Remain standing for the reading of God's word, taken from Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sat on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, your word is truth. It is authoritative because it comes from you. And that's why it is authoritative. Needs no other evidence besides the fact that you've declared it. And so we submit ourselves to your holy word. Teach us now by your Holy Spirit. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated, please. For the past several weeks, we have looked at one of the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture he is said to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. As a prophet, he reveals the word of God to us. As a priest, he sacrificially paid the price for our sins on Calvary's cross. But even now, he intercedes as our great high priest from the Father's right hand. And as a king, he is subduing all of his and our enemies. Now, we have focused in the last several weeks upon that third office of Christ, namely his kingly office. We have looked at Psalm 110, whereby we see Jesus' power revealed to us there in two ways. His power to terrorize the wicked and his power to save sinners out of their sins through the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we took a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, and Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, which emphasizes and teaches this great truth that the church is said to be the fullness of Christ who fills all in all, referring to his role as the mediator. Hebrews 2, we saw verses 5 through 9, stress the fact there the writer of Hebrews brings out Psalm 8, which, as we know from Scripture, is a psalm magnifying the dignity of man made in the image of God. And it carried forth the dominion mandate of Genesis 1, whereby when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over the earth. Psalm 8 just brings that forward and says man is created a little lower than the angels, but given that dignity. Now the writer of Hebrews brings it to what he is saying, And he mentions that we saw that how he uses Psalm 8 there, not only to show that Jesus Christ is spoken of there, but that redeemed man in Christ is a focus here. And there in Hebrews 2, it says, we do not yet see all things subjected to man, redeemed man, but we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father spiritually, according to the scriptures. And we see that the main point that I was trying to stress last week was that Jesus, in all of his power, he saves sinners and he uses his bride, the church, as the very mechanism, the tool to bring this glorious truth about. We ended last week stressing the fact of one of the ways in which Jesus carries out his messianic work during this age of the Messiah, this period that was prophesied in the scriptures. Now, in order to hear Jesus, we have to hear Jesus speaking to our hearts. He has to open our hearts. And when Jesus goes to save sinners, that's precisely what he does. He changes our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He removes the scales from our eyes, which Satan had blinded our eyes according to the word of God, that we couldn't see the gospel. Now we can see the gospel. Now we can see Jesus freely offered in the gospel. Now our wills have been set free by the Holy Spirit to embrace voluntarily Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We saw that normally in Romans chapter 10, how do we people hear Jesus preaching to them? It says they have to have a preacher, and a preacher must be sent. And a preacher goes, and we saw how Romans beautifully demonstrates that fact. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. They're beautiful feet because they are bringing the everlasting salvation. That's why they're beautiful. This week, we're going to devote ourselves more to this idea of just how does Jesus use his church for spiritual conquest of the earth. So what we see, we need to appreciate what Romans 10 says, and we need to understand what Romans 16 carries forward this thought as well. Turn with me to Romans 16 verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. This is very similar to the Romans 10 passage. And notice it says here, Paul says, as he refers to the gospel that he preaches as my gospel. He calls it my gospel, but because he was ordained and appointed by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentile world. So he says it's my gospel. And he says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So Paul is making that great point, just like Romans 10 says, that wherever he preaches the gospel, Jesus is preaching the gospel through him. And it says that this was a mystery that long laid in ages past, but now in the new covenant has been made very manifest to us. And he says that gospel which he preaches leads, in verse 26, to the obedience of faith to the nations. So Paul has taken that glorious gospel to all the nations and faithful preachers since that apostolic period have done so likewise. So understanding these precious truths, you know what they are? Right here is the compelling reason for home and foreign missions. Here's the reason why we do missions. Here it is. People have got to hear Jesus, and they're going to hear it through a preacher normally. That's how God normally saves people. You hear about people being saved by reading their Bibles privately. He does that. But by far, far greater numbers have come to know Jesus through the official proclamation of the gospel through his heralds. But what we see here, understanding this, is the reason why we are engaged in missions. Calvin understood this. He understood this hope is why he advocated missions in the time of the Reformation. In England, when they were sending those over to the New World, you ought to read the sermon texts by the preachers of England preached to all those that were gathering on those boats to sail to the New World. Passages that we have been looking at the last several weeks. They understood that they were going to set up in the New World a city on a hill that would be the hope of the world. And so what we see here, these truths are life transforming. Well, let's turn back to our main text in Revelation 19. And if you notice here, this is very figurative language, as you are quite aware as you read the book of Revelation. Highly figurative language. It can be difficult, but it's not totally without the ability to understand once we grasp certain truths here. The thing that we notice here in Revelation 19, 11 and following is the fact it is a vision of victory. One who is riding on a white horse, and the one who's sitting on this horse is called faithful and true, the text says. It also says, in righteousness, the one riding on this horse comes judging and waging war. It says here that his robe is dipped in blood, demonstrating that he's engaged in destroying his enemies. Now keep in mind, this isn't so much referring to a physical battle, although we know that the Messiah does that. The emphasis is using this as an imagery of the destruction of an enemy, and it has spiritual connotation. So when it says that his robe is dipped in blood, he is destroying his enemies for the most part spiritually. It says he has a name written upon him. And notice what that name that he has written on him, called the Word of God. And following this one sitting on this white horse is armies in heaven, which are said to be clothed in white linen, also riding on white horses. And then it says, the one who's riding, the main focus here, the one riding on this white horse, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. And with this sharp sword, he smites the nations with the sword coming out of his mouth. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. His wrath is poured out upon all his enemies when that is what his intent is. And it says, on his robe and on his thigh is written another name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I hope you get the idea and know from your understanding of Scripture who this person is riding on this white horse, whose name is the Word of God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus says about himself, I am that King. I am that Lord. I am the living Word of God. And then we see that the angel beckons the birds to come for a great supper of those who are destroyed. Now, who are these armies following Jesus on a white horse. They're not angels. It's us we're going to see. Now, I hope you see here in Revelation 19, how close in parallel Revelation 19 is with Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that we've looked at. We have saw in Psalm 110 that Jesus, the Messiah, destroys his enemies two ways, by either physically destroying, pouring his wrath out, but mostly by causing his enemies to volunteer freely in the day of his power. And so in that regard, he is destroying, subduing all his enemies under his feet. You recall in Psalm 2 how God the Father installed his king on his holy mountain Zion and has given the nations to his beloved son. And all the nations are his inheritance. And this one who sits on that throne has been given all the nations as his inheritance. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And all those civil rulers in the first part of Psalms 2, they were raising their fists in rebellion against God, says they either must submit to the Messiah, give homage to him, or they will must perish off the face of the earth. Now, when it comes to Revelation 19, our dispensational premillennial brethren, I'm afraid have a faulty understanding of this passage because they associate Revelation 19 with the second coming of Christ. And the problem is that if you do this, none of what Revelation 19 fits in that picture if it's a reference to the second coming. They have misunderstood, unfortunately, the two advents. You got the first advent of Christ, and you got the second advent. The first coming, his incarnation in the world, and then his second, when he will come again at the end of history to judge the world. What we see here, that in the second coming of Christ, when he does come back, and he is going to physically come back, but he's going to come back, as we said, according to what Jesus said in Acts 1:11, when he gathered the apostles and he says, and he ascended up into the clouds. And the two angels said, this one whom you have seen ascend to the heavens will come in the same manner that you saw ascending. This is exactly what 1 Thessalonians 4 says to us, that when Jesus comes back, after having subdued all his enemies, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he will come on the clouds, just like he went up in the clouds, he's going to come back in the clouds, a great trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise to meet those in the air, those who have those physical bodies in the grave will be raised to meet their souls that have been with Jesus all this time, and those who are alive at that time will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Now that's the second coming. But that has nothing to do with what Revelation 19 says here. What we see here, Revelation 19 conveys the fact, you ought to see that it's imagery of intense warfare going on. The one riding on the horse has his robes stained in blood, the blood of those enemies that he has slain, if it was a real physical battle. And we see that those riding with him, as we've said, have white robes, and which symbolizes basically purity. These are the saints. We are those that are pictured here. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 9 for a moment. Isaiah 9, and look at verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, you're mostly aware of this passage, which Isaiah prophesied concerning the first advent of Christ, the birth of Emmanuel, that child. But notice what the scripture says here. What is going to be true of this child that was born? We know he was born to be a king. And it says there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace. No end to it. It took 700 years for Isaiah's prophecy to come to pass. When God orchestrated Joseph and Mary to go back to their place of birth, according to Caesar, who was taxing and demanded they all go back. You see, God is sovereign over everything, and he orchestrates and allows civil rulers to make decrees that are only fitting into his ultimate plan. And so guess what? Joseph and Mary ends up back in Bethlehem, which Micah says is where the Messiah will be born. Coincidence? Oh, coincidence, right? Hardly. And it says with regard to this, that on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish justice and righteousness. What is said here is a wonderful thing. When it says that there will be no increase to the end, or no end to the increase of his government of peace. Now you're thinking, well, how does this associate with Revelation 19 when it has this picture of intense warfare going on? But it fits in perfectly. Because when God goes to save people, when Jesus goes to save sinners, the scripture says that you and I are said to be enemies of God. Now, why are we enemies? Because we violated his holy law. He is perfect. He demands perfection. We can't give him that. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our iniquities have carried us away. Ephesians says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And that there's this great chasm that exists between a holy God and sinful man. Well, what has happened when Jesus saves us? He bridges the gap. He is the mediator. As Romans 5 says, he comes and he brings reconciliation of sinners to a holy God. We who were once enemies are made friends. What has been established? Peace. We are at peace with a holy God now. So during this messianic reign, where Jesus is subduing all of his enemies under his feet, he is making enemies his friends by converting them, is what he is doing. The Messiah, we're told, will sit upon the throne of David. Is that not what we saw when we looked at several weeks ago on the day of Pentecost? Inspired Peter said that David was a prophet, and David looked forward to a time when he said that God would sit one of his descendants on his throne forever. And Peter says that David was looking to the resurrection of Jesus. And then he goes on to say this risen Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, quoting Psalm 110, and that he is now both Lord and all those 3,000 people that had gathered, who, by the way, it says they were pierced to the heart after Peter's sermon. They understood. They said, brethren, what must we do? And he says, repent and believe, and you shall be saved. What happened is, on that day, Jesus just made 3,000 people who were formerly enemies his friends, and he established peace at that point. So wherever the gospel goes, peace is established. And the prophecy of Isaiah is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, I have people say, you people that believe in the victory of the gospel and that there will be a great discipling of the nations before Christ comes, just look out there. Do you see that, John? I say, no, I don't see it right now. Remember what Hebrews 2 says? We don't see yet all things subjected to him, but we do see Jesus. And it doesn't matter what we see now. How many people think that the Messiah would ever be born? 700 years elapsed. In 2 Peter, we're told there are scoffers who are scoffing about Jesus coming again. Where is he? He hasn't come yet. He's never coming. And that's in the context where God says, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Just because he hasn't come yet, just because he may not come for another 1,000 years or 10,000 years, doesn't mean he's not going to come. Why do we know he's going to come? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts in the word of God says he's going to come. And he's going to come. And I believe that. And you've got to believe that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will see to it that the reign of the Messiah will have an increase of his kingdom of peace. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Guaranteed. Absolutely. So we see in Revelation 19, Jesus on this white horse, those following him on white horses. A white horse in ancient times usually conveyed of a conquering king commander who was riding it. It distinguished him as a victorious conqueror. Well, Colossians 3 says, when we've been raised up with Christ, we've been raised up into the heavenly places. We're seated on thrones in the heavenly places. And we are the ones pictured here with Jesus. We, the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all, we are with Jesus riding on white horses ourselves, and we are being used by him to accomplish his purpose. So what we see here, the one seated on this white horse is faithful and true. He comes judging and waging war in righteousness. He has this, he has his robe dipped in blood, as we said, signifying the destruction of his enemies. His name is called the Word of God. And as we said, we're following him on our own horses. It says here that this sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, because you know now this is what who is talking about, this sword coming out of his mouth, he smites the nations with this sword. Well, what could this be? It's an image, right? What is an image of a sword coming out of one's mouth? It is the preaching of the Word of God. Remember, the name of this person is the Word of God. And we got to understand that the scripture teaches that Jesus, as we have seen already, preaches through his preachers, and the army in white linen are his agents. We are his agents by which he preaches to the nations. You remember in this great imagery in Ephesians chapter 6, talks about the armor of God, that we have to have the armor of God on because we're not fighting against flesh and blood, it says, but against principalities and powers. We are fighting against Satan and his demonic world. We are at war. All of us are at war, individually and corporately as the church, and we have to have defensive armor to protect ourselves. We have to have the shield of faith. It says there in Ephesians 6, why do we have the shield of faith? But to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one sent against us. There is one offensive weapon that's mentioned in this armor, and that is the sword. We have a sword. And there in Ephesians 6:12, it says, it is the sword of the Spirit. And Ephesians 6:12 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Jesus has this sword, which is the word of God, by which he smites the nations with that sword. Remember, Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of bones and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God has the ability to penetrate to the very depths of our being and bring about conviction. This is why sinners can come to Christ. That is what happened on the day of Pentecost. When the word was preached by Peter, a sharp sword penetrated into the hearts of all those 3,000 people and convicted them of their sins. That's the power of the word of God. We noted that in Psalm 10, that the enemies of Christ are defeated mainly by the conversion. They volunteer freely in the day of his power. Jesus slays his enemies with the sword coming out of his mouth. He slays them through the church who preaches the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he does it. Turn over, you may still be in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5. This is a messianic passage for sure, talking about the shoot of Jesse, who Jesus says, I am that. In Revelation, he says, I am that rod of Jesse. Verse 4 says about the coming Messiah, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Now, this is no coincidence about the description here in Isaiah of the coming Messiah and what we've just read in Revelation 19. I hope you see the parallel. The parallel is in Revelation 19, he subdues the nations to himself, and he's using the church. Revelation 19 tells us that the nations he rules with the rod of iron. Remember how Psalm 2 begins. He talks about the rulers of the earth gathering together and saying, basically referencing God, we're going to cast our cords off from him. In other words, we don't want anything more to do with you, God. And so we're going to unite ourselves together. We're going to form the United Nations. In a roundabout way, that's basically what they're doing. We're going to have together, and we are going to defy you. We'll do what we want. And we know that God just laughs from the heavens. And he will say, through my king that I've installed, I've given the nations as his inheritance, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So what Jesus does, he puts down the rebellion with a rod of iron. And he says, submit to me or else. But you see, most of the time, we've already noted, Jesus defeats his enemies by converting them. Revelation 6 is a great passage. And Revelation 6, 1 and 2 says this. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Obviously, this is talking about Jesus as well. just puts a little different nuance here. In this passage, he's got a bow by which he goes out conquering to conquer. In Revelation 19, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. But the imagery is still the same. He's going out conquering to conquer. Jesus is reigning. He is subduing the nations to himself. He's doing it through the rod of his mouth. We, the church, we are the instrument by which he's doing this. His gospel is the very power of God that transforms enemies unto friends. That is what he is doing. When he goes out conquering to conquer, he is spiritually conquering his enemies, and we are part of that. Well, just how does Jesus do this through the church? I want you to turn with me to Matthew 16. Turn to Matthew 16 and look at verses 16 through 18. The context here is where Jesus had asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some said, well, you're John the Baptist, come back. You're Elijah, you're Jeremiah. Then he said, who do you, my apostles, say that I am? And then Peter speaks up and says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth, you shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What we see here with Peter's confession, and that's the emphasis here, What did Peter confess? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. Nobody, the scripture says, can call Jesus Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nobody. And 1 John 2:20-23 says that nobody can be a genuine Christian who does not acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh. That he's a real man. You have to believe that. You have to believe that he's been risen from the dead in order to be saved. Now notice the text says, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now this text is often misunderstood by the way it's phrased. Some people have said, well, the church is that domain. It's the church and Satan is attacking and we are defending ourselves against Satan and he will not prevail against our gates. Well, the problem with that is that's not what the scripture says. That's not what the text says. Whose gates are being referred to? Not the gates of the church, the gates of hell. Gates are an entry point into a domain, a city. Pretend that that's a door and outside is a fortress. That gate is the entryway. What Jesus is saying, I'm building my church, and that gate, which is the gates of hell, will not be able to withstand your assault. So in Ephesians 6, it talks about the armor. We need the armor of God because Satan's domain is shooting arrows at us, trying to defeat us, but we are the ones laying assault to the gates of hell. The church is on the offensive, not on the defensive. And you see that, I mean, that's what the scripture is saying. That's why I've been bringing to bear all of these passages. And what's interesting here is, in Matthew 16, 18, I think Jesus was thinking of a particular passage and promise in the Old Testament when he said this. Turn with me to Genesis 22, and I hope you will agree. Turn to Genesis 22. Now notice, the context here of Genesis 22 is when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, and who God will intervene to save Isaac. So what we see here, after God has provided the sacrifice in the thicket, stops Abraham from doing this, notice the promise given to Abraham beginning in Genesis 22. Look at verses 17 and following. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This is a tremendous portion of scripture because it's bringing out the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And we know from the scriptures, according to Galatians, do we not? Galatians 3:16 says, the seed of Abraham, capital V, the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. But then verse 29 of Galatians 3 goes on, guess who else is the seed of Abraham? All of us, whether we're Jew or Greek, who have believed in Jesus, we are said to be, in Galatians 3:29, we are the seed of Abraham. So what Genesis is prophesying, the Abrahamic covenant, the seed of Abraham is going to possess the gates of their enemies. This is what Jesus said. This is why I think this is the text that Jesus had in mind in Matthew 16. I am building my church, and just in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, you will be successful. The nature of our warfare is spiritual. And since the nature of our warfare is spiritual, it demands that we have spiritual weapons of warfare. And this is what the scripture tells us. Turn with me to one other important passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, is this not what we said a week ago, what the Great Commission is telling us? Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, teaching them everything I've said, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. Jesus is with us. One of his names is that he is the warrior of Israel. He is, as the scripture says, he is the captain of the Lord of hosts. And this warrior of Israel, this captain of the Lord of hosts, who is riding on a white horse, has a sword coming out of his mouth. And through his church, he is assaulting the gates of hell. He assaults the gates of hell through the preaching of the gospel. Remember, he is said to be the God of peace. Romans 16 says something very interesting. It says in verse 20 and following, it says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Verse 25, we already looked at verses 25 and 26. When God had established his church in Rome, remember, Paul always wanted to visit Rome on his way to Spain. He will end up in Rome, not in a way he'd envisioned. Remember, the book of Acts says he was assaulted in Jerusalem and they were going to kill him there, and he was spared by a Roman cohort because of a riot. And then when they found out, when they were about to beat him, he was a citizen of Rome. They said, "Oh, wait a minute, we can't do this. We can't beat a Roman citizen." And then he says, "I appeal to Caesar. I want to appeal to the Supreme Court. I want to go to Caesar himself." They said, "All right, then Caesar, off you shall go." And he goes off in chains to Rome, chained under house arrest for several years. Imagine those chained to Paul. What happened? You just take a guess. Remember in Philippians, Paul says, the gospel has even reached the household of Caesar. The power of God. You know, the gospel is said to be the very power of God. The Greek word there for power is the word dunamis. And our English word for dynamite is derived from that Greek word dunamis. You can see the similarity. Dunamis, dynamite. The gospel is the very power of God to shatter down, to take down gates that go out to hell. In other words, hell's gates don't stand a chance against us. Not a chance. Not a chance. Why? Because we got King Jesus going with us. He's the one who has all the authority. So when that gospel is preached, it will change lives. That's the promise. You know, as Isaiah 11:4 said, he smites the nations. By his breath, the wicked are destroyed. The sword coming out of his mouth, he smites the nations. So wherever Jesus' preachers go, then enemies of Christ are being made friends of Christ through the gospel, which is the power of God. Now, I hope that you are excited about this. I hope you are excited about this. Because, as I've said, we are the fullness of Christ that fills all in all. We are the tool. We are the means Jesus is using. So brethren, let's be about the Lord's business. Let's believe the promises of God. Let us go forth boldly telling people what must be done, that there is a Savior who saves sinners. Let us, once they come into the confines of the house, let us build them up in the faith. The two-task ministry of the church is this: evangelism and edification. You got to bring them in by conversion, and then you build them up. You equip the saints for the work of ministry, Ephesians 4. We instruct, we disciple those who are converted. And you may say, well, we're persecuted. The church is persecuted. Well, the church has been persecuted ever since the days of the apostles. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. It comes with the territory. But don't think that persecution still doesn't prevail. Rome is in rubbish today. All the great empires are in rubbish today. But the church, it still goes on. The church is still being built. We are the victors. And you got to believe that. You believe it by believing the scriptures. Let me close with this reference. Acts 26. Paul is relating to King Agrippa his ministry, how God called him, how Jesus called him. And here's what Paul said. He talked about when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus said, "Arise, stand on your feet, for the purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me." Remember, when we attack the gates of hell, we are bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when we use the gospel to smash down the gates of hell and the Spirit of God converts them, we have now bringing them captive to Christ's obedience. Oh, beloved, you and I have been translated out of darkness into his light. We have. And we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. So as Jesus says, don't put your light, don't put a bushel over the light. Take it out. Be the light. Be the light. And it doesn't matter how many people persecute us. It doesn't matter. We're still going to win. We're still going to win. The main thing here is that in our generation, in our time, that we be found faithful. That we be found faithful. And so what we see when we take on those in Satan's domain, we are delivering those who are under the bondage of their sins, under the bondage of Satan's tyranny, and through the gospel, we have set them free. Christ has set them free. He is using us to accomplish his glorious purposes. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, be with us, strengthen us for the task. Thank you that, oh King Jesus, you have all the authority. Thank you that you have ordained us as your church to be the mechanism. Lord, help us. Help us to have confidence in your word. Give us a fearlessness that we never had before because we know who is with us. And we look forward in our time, in this land when it's experiencing so much turmoil, so much uncertainty, so much fear. Let your church rise to the occasion. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Let that be our battle cry. For your name's sake, amen. You know, the scripture says, it gave a promise that the coming Savior, the problem with the Jews of Jesus' time is they thought that the Messiah would come in their time, setting them free from the tyranny of Rome. They had this view, that the zealots, and they got it wrong. They didn't realize that the promised Messiah had to be a suffering servant first. And the scripture says in Philippians, he appeared as a servant, and he became obedient even to the death of the cross, which this meal represents, he had to suffer first and then be exalted. Well, Jesus has suffered. He has paid the price for your and my sins. We are forgiven by what he did on Calvary's cross. But all of this would be in vain if he's not risen. If he's not seated at the right hand, if he's not the king, he can't make this a means of grace. Now, can he? But he was a faithful high priest, is a faithful high priest, and he is a reigning king. And he, because he is King Jesus, he can make this a means of grace. Look at it this way. As you partake of the meal today, since you've been instructed from the Word of God that you are the fullness of him who fills all in all, that you are the means by which he conquers the earth, consider the meal today as your battlefield of the army. If you're on a battlefield and you are the army, you need sustenance. Well, this is part of your sustenance to carry out the battle that's set before you. Be thankful today that Jesus died for you. Be thankful that he's applying this to you right now. Let us rejoice and ask for his blessing on this meal. Lord, be with us. Make this a means of grace. Oh, Jesus, empower your church to be about the task you have ordained it to be. For your glorious name we pray. Amen.